I think it is well known what our scripture is for the next few days. John Gospel chapter 17. At the outset, I think we'll read the whole chapter. John chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine in the world, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou givest me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou givest me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have their joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they will may be one, as thou, Father, art of me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, and I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
As announced, it's the exercise of the local brethren that we spend as much time as is profitable on these 26 verses. There's no particular virtue in itself in either going very slowly or with great rapidity. When we read scripture of narrative form, we don't need as much time in meditating on it as with verses like we find in this chapter, which are so full of spiritual food and instruction for us. And after going through the Lord's example and teaching in chapters 13 to 16, it is right that we spend time listening to the Lord's own words in chapter 17. Now, when I say the Lord's words, I speak in a general way. It's always of great note and great point how the Lord Jesus is referred to in Holy Scripture. Those who were alive at the time when the Lord lived on earth in the days of his flesh, evidently from Scripture, were used to speaking about him as Jesus, a man called Jesus. And we see this in the gospel narrative. There were those who were brought to that high point where they submitted to his authority and in reality called him Lord. Retrospectively, the apostles very often gave him his full name and title, Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are occasions where it is proper to speak of him as Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ and the Christ. So we do well in comparing Scripture with Scripture to see why the Holy Spirit directed the writer to use one term or another, and in this case, why the Lord himself used one term or another. When this scripture was suggested in another place, opportunity was taken to recall an occasion many years ago when a brother asked me what proved to be a trick question. We don't want to ask each other trick questions in our Bible readings. We want to ask each other honest questions for help, and where possible, give an honest answer. But the question was posed to me many years ago, in which chapter of the Bible would we find the Lord's Prayer? And of course, in my naivety, I said, well, I may not be able to put my finger on the chapter number, but I suppose it will be the chapter or chapters in the Bible where the Lord taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And of course, my questioner came down on me like a ton of bricks and said, that's not the Lord's Prayer at all. For the Lord's Prayer, you have to go to John 17. Well, of course, I accepted what my mentor told me at the time. But when I began to search the scripture for myself, I very quickly came to the conclusion, bearing in mind that how the Lord is addressed is very important, that in John 17, really, we don't have the Lord's Prayer. We have the Son's Prayer, the prayer of the Son. And one of the things I trust we will gain is to see that it is important to consider the term used about our Savior when the Holy Spirit refers to him in Scripture, and indeed the record of how he refers to himself. So that's one thing that we can look for. As said in prayer, we are indeed on holy ground when we consider the intercessory prayers uttered by the Son in the presence of the Father. And this is our privilege in looking at these 26 verses. So I suggest that we may well spend time in general comments on the chapter, its setting, how it can be split up, the ways in which we can get help, and then we can look at the detail. If you've seen the timetable, we are due to pause at 4:30 and then resume at 5 o'clock, if the Lord will. The other matter the local brethren would like us to know is that if it so happens that we satisfy ourselves that we've gained all we need to learn for the moment from John 17, before the end of the conference, that the local brethren will be open to suggestions as to what other scripture or scriptures we look at. Of course, when that time comes, the local brethren themselves may wish to make an appropriate suggestion. But that's in the Lord's hands. He's in authority over his own, and we'll see how we get on.
May I go back to your question, Ernie? My question is by no means a tricky question or a trick question. I quite understand and agree with you when you say that this is truly the Son's prayer. Now, we know that the scriptures speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Divine Trinity. Now, in this chapter, is the Lord speaking as the Son in that capacity? The other thought that I have is that we are also called sons of God. It's not unscriptural to be addressed the saints as sons, Paul does it often. And when we address the Father, we speak to him as Father, but we speak as men. Can you just give us a bit of enlightenment on that, Ernest?
Yes. First of all, which of those questions would you like to answer first?
Would you like to answer first? No. I don't want to answer it.
Well, usually when a person asks a question, he has something in mind, but we are open to ask questions, as we say. You addressed me by name, I'll give a little thought, and others can say what they feel. Certainly, we have here the Son, God the Son, who in this intercessory prayer, we may as well go into it. First of all, he addresses the Father, the Son addresses the Father relative to himself, the Son. Then he addresses the Father relative to the apostolic band that he gathered around himself. And then from about verses 20 onwards, he addresses the Father relative to people like you and me who've been brought to God because or through the teaching and the preaching left on record of the apostles. Now, as you say, he is the Son. And the term that's used about the Lord Jesus in Scripture, the only begotten Son, whatever else we understand by the term, he is absolutely unique in his person and in his personal relationship with the Father. He is the Son of the Father, and it is, above all, the term only begotten that seems to highlight that. Now, that's the kind of thing that you want us to talk about, Arthur.
Well, that certainly gives me one answer to the first part of the question.
Yes.
The other thing that I have in mind, and I'll try to give an illustration by referring to our position as sons, if we address the Father, God as the Father, we address him as a son, or we can do, but we're not a divine person. Now, does the Lord ever address the Father in anything other than the relationship of divine persons? I'm not sure if I'm making myself very clear, but does the Lord address the Father as a man calling him Father? Or is it always as the Son calling him Father?
Well, there are scriptures quite clearly where the Lord Jesus in manhood speaks to God as such. And I think that's another a necessary distinction to draw. We get ourselves into difficulty if every time the Lord is spoken of, if we say, is he acting or speaking here as man, or is he acting or speaking here as God? We will get ourselves into difficulty if we take analysis that into that kind of detail. But while with that safeguard, there's merit in noticing where, on occasions, the Lord Jesus is acting or speaking in his perfect manhood, and others, like here, where the Son, even in manhood, is speaking in a way that is appropriate to the divine relationship of Son before the Father.
I was wondering, Anna, before we start getting into the detail of it, if it would be helpful at all, just if you reminded us of, very briefly, what we had before us last year, you see, so that it forms a run-in, a lead-in to this portion.
Well, just take us through it, if you think it's appropriate.
Well, I'll take one medicine and then attempt to do it in 2 minutes. Well, in chapter 13, we had the Lord about a week before, where Elizabeth and I were really at the eve of the Last Supper. And we had the very wonderful way in which the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. And it was stressed very much that this was soil. This was not the recovery of a departed saint. This was the soiling that comes on us, so it might be in a state, a condition, as he said, and nicely wash me not, thou hast not part with me. And the part with him was going to come in 14. We saw the supper, and then Judas going out before the supper actually took place, and then we're led into the fellowship of the Father. We come together on the Lord's morning to break bread in remembrance of the Lord, and the Lord then, on the other side of death, he leads us out into the presence of the Father and the Son, and we're brought into that blessed sphere of eternal life. And we have that clearly brought out, if I remember rightly, in chapter 14. We had before us, he that loves me not does not keep my words. He that loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is really what eternal life is. And it links up with John, with Ephesians 3, verse 16, that the Lord, Son, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, which is eternal life. Chapter 15, although it does say at the end of chapter 14, arise, let us go hence, I think that was anticipative. I would suggest that in 15 and 16, the Lord is still in the upper room. Many will disagree with that. We have fruit-bearing in chapter 15, leading on to the challenge against the world, that the world would hate us. Into chapter 16 again, they would get persecution, but he brings out further truth on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in chapter 14, sent by the Son in chapter 15, and the Holy Spirit comes in his own person in chapter 16. And it edged on there, that wonderful, blessed portion we had in chapter 16. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I believe that I came out from God. Notice, came out from God, not just from being with God, but out from the very presence of God. Mr. Brother Darby brings out that the preposition there brings that he's got to be really God to come out from God in that way. And so on he goes, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it's in that setting now that we are allowed by the Spirit to see, as you say, the Son in communion with the Father, a unique glimpse of Scripture, the Son
and commune with the Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Father, that relationship which was ever there in a past eternity. We could never have a Father's house if there was no eternal Father. Couldn't come into being. There could be no Father's house that was planned in a past eternity if the Father and the Son were not in existence. So we see we're brought into an eternal sphere and allowed by the Spirit to have this glimpse. Sorry, it's been a bit of a rush, dear brother, but I trust you've grasped assembly of what we had last year.
I think what you've done is a good example of the way we'll have to go on.
Oh, no, no, that go on, why don't you go as quick as that?
After, no, as we look at chapter 17, it will be in the light of and will flow from what we've gained in chapters 13 to 16. And there's no harm at all in referring back to detail in those chapters which helped to set the scene for what happens in chapter 17.
Well, I don't want to preclude any reference back by any manner of means. As you say, we'll be we'll find a profit in referring back to some of the vignettes.
In taking up what Arthur introduced there, are we all content that the Lord Jesus is absolutely unique and there's nobody like him? Now, we've learned that in our simple experience in trusting him as Saviour. But that was a good beginning, but it was a beginning, and happily, with the scriptures before us, we've gone to on to consider who he is in himself. God the Son, yes. The Son of God, yes. But in this chapter, he is demonstrably the Son of the Father. And it's in the light of the communion he enjoys in that abiding relationship that gives character to his prayers. So I think Arthur's question led us in the right way, that first of all, he's the only begotten Son, which means he's absolutely unique. There's no one like him. Now, on the basis of coming forth from that relationship and in the power and the love of that relationship, he has effected a work on earth, which means that on the righteous basis of that, that we too have become sons of God, and we've been brought into a relationship with God in redemption that we could never have had without it. We had a creatorial relationship before, but now we've been brought into a place of privilege, honor, status, on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now,
Andrew is going to make a
comment. Oh, sorry.
Alan, in regard to what you were saying, we've got communion and fellowship and testimony. How does that sound?
Yes.
But there is an important difference, I think, between what we have in chapter 13 to 16 and what we have in chapter 17. Because in chapters 13 to 16, we have the Lord acting or speaking in relation to the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
But here in chapter 17, he's speaking to the Father. Mm-hmm.
But in relation to the disciples.
Yes, and not only in relation to the disciples. It's true, as Ernie has been saying, that we have the Son. It's the Son's prayer. And we have communications between divine persons, but that's not all that's there.
Oh, no.
These communications are taking place in the presence of the disciples. And in verse 20 he says, neither pray I for these alone. So that is to say, it's done with a purpose that we might enter into these things. I mean, there are other occasions when he spent all night in prayer to God. We know that the Lord as a man was a man of prayer. But here, the disciples are introduced into these communications and it was given for that purpose. And not only so, it's been recorded for us in inspired words in order that we might have the benefit of it. So it's in a sense, it's doubly for us that we might have the benefit of it. So it serves to underline its importance, does it not?
Yes. It may well come out in some detail, but another partial answer to the question raised, the gospel, which speaks particularly of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, is the Gospel by Luke. And there is more said, there are more examples given of the Lord Jesus on earth praying to God in heaven in the Gospel by Luke. And it's in the Gospel by Luke where we learn it is proper for man, any man, it is proper for man living on earth to live in dependence upon God in heaven and to express that dependence in vocal prayer. And as the Lord said, we get at the beginning of chapter 18, is it? Men ought always to pray. Believers ought always to pray, but even creatorially, man on earth is not intended to live in independence of God who is in heaven. And in praying to God, we believers are only acting as all men should. And because all men don't pray, we are exhorted to give thanks representatively on behalf of all men. And to pray on behalf of all men. That's not this line, but it helps to answer the question that was raised.
Well, I think Arthur's quite right. We never read of the Lord as a man praying to the Father. It's his man who prays to God, didn't he? But as man, I think you're quite right. He never prays to the Father as a man. And in fact, it's quite interesting to trace through John's Gospel. He specifically makes a distinction between my Father when he speaks to them, and then the Father.
I think we'll have to treat that with care and just reserve that in our mind. Look at all the examples, like when the Lord said, Father, forgive them.
That was in Luke, that was in John. But it doesn't matter, it's the same idea.
Well, he never ceased to be man. I mean, when he was praying to the Father, he was a man.
Yes, but he was a man who prayed to the Father, but it was the eternal relationship. When he had man, it was to God he prayed. I mean, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's his man. Because he said
he wasn't speaking to the Father then.
No, that's what I said. He was speaking as man to God. He didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? That was one of the first things I learned. Because I made the mistake of that, and I said that during my prayer once. I was 17 years old, just wet behind the ears, but I had the temerity to rise up and give praise. And I said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And you young ones don't know what it's like. They were on me like a ton of bricks, all these learned brethren. Oh, that's not scripture. And I learned the hard way, you know. But thankfully, we're not like that now.
And yet, that wasn't a prayer of intercession.
Pardon?
That it wasn't a prayer of intercession. The quotation from Psalm 22.
It still was a prayer.
It was a prayer.
I mean, there are different types of prayers. Prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and there's supplications. There's all sorts of prayers.
Well, I think we've seen enough to recognize that these things need to be considered abstractly and treated with care. Mm. It's the person of the Lord Jesus we are speaking about, and we all have a lot to learn. I think we recognize that. But there will be help in looking at the scriptures together.
Now, if I could only just finish what I was going to say, Andrew. You see, it says in verse 32, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And the Father was with him on Calvary's cross. And it's rather significant that we have to go to Luke to get the Lord's last words. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that's the speaking as God.
It's good to compare scripture with scripture. We'll have to be careful that when we're studying John 17, we don't talk about the other Gospels all the time. And if we're reading a loose Gospel, we insist in talking about John 17. Let's discuss the scripture in its own context as far as we can. One of the ways of receiving help is to see how certain terms come out which are characteristic and significant in the Gospel in which they are found. And one of the characteristics expressions in John is the hour is come. So it's the Son addressing the Father, but he is a man, living on earth, but in the good of that eternally subsisting relationship, the Son before the Father, he takes account that a moment has arrived. Now, what we need to remember is that early in the Gospel by John, the Lord Jesus accepts his rejection by the world and by the rulers of the world, and he speaks anticipatively of how things will be historically after his death and resurrection, and he's gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come down. So what is said here is one of those cases. There are at least three occasions where where the record is, the hour is coming and now is. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 16. We don't want to steal the thunder of any brother who wants to minister on these things to us. But it is a characteristic phrase, and like many other characteristic feature, there are at least three examples. One of the things we enjoy in the Gospel by John, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the one who is God in person, is that because God is a triune God, things are recorded very often in sets of threes. And that phrase, the hour is coming and now is one of those examples. As we say, chapters 4, relative to worship, and chapter 5, relative to being brought to God through him, and in chapter 16, the attitude of the world.
Is it verse 32, you have in mind?
Yes, the hour cometh, is now come. But here, in the light of that, the Lord says, the hour is come. Now, again, the term hour in the Gospel by John is not necessarily speaking about an hour on the clock, the way we speak of hours. It's not even speaking necessarily of a period of 60 minutes, as we know minutes. It's say a moment, a crucial moment, has arrived. And that is what we get here. Father, the hour has come, the hour is coming, has come, where in the light of the world's attitude to him and the work that the Father had given him to do, that in the light of all that, the moment has come where this request is made by the Son to the Father. And as we have in these first five verses, certainly, the prayer or the intercession of the Son is relative to himself, not to the disciples, not to believers generally, but relative to himself, the Son.
I don't know if everyone has picked up on that word that you've used, Ernie, but it's a very important word, anticipatively, because we're beyond the cross here.
Yes, necessarily.
And words that it begins with, spake Jesus and lifted up his hands, his eyes to heaven. Mm-hmm. And then it was important, showing that the Lord is now, the Jesus is now finished with this earth. He's been rejected on this earth. He has glorified the Father while he is here on this earth, and now he is leaving the earth and going to heaven. And this is there from the prospect of that the person who is leaving this earth and going to heaven, from him going to heaven, that this is the chapter begins. Isn't that so?
Yes.
And indeed, the verse 33 of the previous chapter, I have overcome the world, would also convey that thought that included the last scenes also.
Arthur?
No, I was only going to emphasize what Brother William said. Those thoughts were meant going through my mind, really. He'd come down from heaven, and now, you know, he's looking forward almost. What I almost, he certainly is. Looking, going back to heaven. That's where he came from, that is to where he is returning. And I take it the hour here is the hour when he is going to be glorified, is it not?
No.
I mean, there are many hours that are spoken of in Scripture, quite a number of them. There's an hour in chapter 3 of this Well, in chapter 2.
Where
it speaks of, mine hour is not yet come. But that hour was when he was going to be in glory, in reign.
Yeah. You remember last year we brought out the 13, or brought out 13 hours in John.
13 hours.
13 in John.
At least.
Yes, well.
Verse 28 is important in the previous chapter. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. That's the thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. Some Gospels, particularly Matthew's Gospel, have a strong dispensational flavour. John, generally speaking, is above and beyond all dispensational viewpoints, and is speaking of eternal realities. Nevertheless, the text about the geography, about the history, about events, very often the text of incidents in John's Gospel give us a very good illustration of dispensational truths. Now, the one we've had referred to is a very good point. The end of chapter 16, the Lord expresses his judgment upon the world. He's overcome the world morally. He's finished with the world. And in the light of that, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and communes with the Father. And it's because that's the moral situation here that it is right to say that he's speaking anticipatively of what will be true and, in the purpose of God, was presently true because of the work that the Lord Jesus would complete, as we shall go on to see. So it's a problem with some. It need not be a problem that the Lord speaks of things which have not yet happened historically, but because he's made the moral judgment on the world which has cast him out, he is able to speak freely of things which will only be true because he was going to die and rise again.
I would say, Arthur, this is the supreme hour of all the hours. This is the supreme one. I mean, there will be the hour of his glory, which we had in chapter 12, but this is the supreme hour. This is the center of all eternity. Eternity has no beginning and no end by definition, but it has a center, and it's this hour when the Son is glorified. Glorify thy Son.
So Bill used the expression that the Lord is finished with this earth, or this world. And I would think that until we, practically, morally, are finished with this earth, finished with this world, we will never enter into chapter 17.
No.
I think what we quoted about Moses, where he says the ground they stand is his holy ground, that occurred after Moses had forsaken Egypt.
That statement is morally true, but I hope you will allow us to accept that that is a progressive truth. It wouldn't be right. God is gracious, and even if we haven't completely finished with the word in actuality, if we have that expectation, that hope, that inclination, the Lord is gracious, and he will show us some of the truth, and that will help us to come to a better moral judgment of the world, and so it will go on.
What the dear old brother used to say at Kokenji, if I may be allowed to mention it, fishermen, they said, it's the set of your sail. That was it, you see. They hadn't finished with things, but their sail was set in the right way. And that's what these dear old brethren used to impress upon us. I think they did it in Doherty as well. They used to say, it's the set of your sail. It's not the wind, it's the set of your sail that gets you there. And you can discern those brethren that sails are set for the right place. And as you say, Rusty, we may not actually physically, as Ian has been saying, finish with all, but we've judged it, and our desire is to go on as if it's judged, a judged place. And that's why the Lord finishes, I have overcome the world. And if we're fully lined up with him and the benefit and blessing of that, then we'll be able to go through and enjoy this blessed reality that's here.
I think you will accept that when you are younger and less experienced than you are now,
beside what has been said. Of course, we hear something of the uniteness of the Lord. They are very simple words. He lifted his eye to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. But the Lord was the only one of whom it could be said that his word did not go beyond his fulfilled. When the Lord lifts his eyes to heaven, that's a moral, completely, fully moral position. His heart, his eyes are on heaven. And the Lord, in this perfect fellowship of the Father, discerns the time, the hour is come. We must not forget that glory of the Lord here.
It is certainly plain that the world which he left behind now had not glorified him. To be glorified, he recognizes that the true glorification, and we'll come to that, can only be at the hands of the Father. Now, I think it's the moral sense of that, Graham, that you were wanting us to get hold of. That we have to come to a realization that true honor, true favor, true glory can never come to us from the hands of men. Which means perhaps we can begin to consider what we understand by the term glory. We've heard what others have said, no doubt. We've read what others again have said. But in the light of what we've heard and read, what kind of conclusion have we come to as to what glory involves?
This is something that I've often thought about and often puzzled over. I think it's very difficult to define glory. The basic thought, I think, is an outshining, shining out the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. There he was glorified, and everything about him shone out. I think that is included in it. But don't you think, too, that it would embrace an expression of the person himself, the dignity, the majesty, the power, the wonder of the one who is being glorified, all the intrinsic qualities, for want of a better word, that are there, are made manifest, is glorified. Others are able to look upon it and understand or see what it really is.
One could say, no man spake like this. Mm-hmm. And who could ever answer, I am altogether that which I say unto you?
Mm-hmm. Picking out one or two of the words that Arthur used that appeal to me certainly, the word excellence, the word manifestation, the term quality are words that give me a sense of some of the things involved. As a starter, I would be happy to accept as a start that glory is manifested excellence. Quality of excellence, as we know. Anything or anyone who excels, it's the very top expression of what is inherent. I might well have to ask myself, is glory the quality, or is glory the manifestation of the quality? For instance, in looking at Scripture, it's convenient to use terms we might well understand. In speaking of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus, we are thinking of the personal manifested excellence of the Lord Jesus. When we think of his moral glory, we are thinking more of his manifested moral excellence. And when we think of his official glory, we are thinking of his manifested official excellence, the excellence of what he does and the way that he does it. Now, we don't all understand the same things by the same words, but we can help one another by saying the kind of terminology that has helped us, and then in going over it together, we all get a further help along the way. But I'm still left with the question, I suppose, as to whether the glory is the quality itself, or whether it's the manifestation of the quality. The brethren might well like to comment on that.
I think the manifestation certainly comes into it early, because the Lord says that they may behold my glory. Mm-hmm. Glory seems to be something that can be actually seen.
Yes, and as you said, the term outshining, what's in comes out.
Yeah.
But you can also see from a person's conduct,
yes,
can't you? You can see that, I mean, you might see a king in all his regalia, and that's glory. But, you know, you could then look and see the way they go about personally. I mean, you see our queen. I mean, she's when she's bestowing her honours, you know, as we've seen, she's just like a housewife with her, ordinary thing. There's no crown or anything on her, is there? She's just dealing away. And yet there's glory attached to her then.
I'm not so sure, Llewellyn, that you can say our queen of all of the company present here today.
No, that's too sorry.
But years ago, I believe it was the late Norman Anderson in Findocty, he quoted F.B. Holt to the effect that glory is displayed excellence. And I thought that was just as good a summary as any. Mm. And we can apply that in John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified.
Mm.
That's supreme art, and God is glorified in him. But here, when it says glorify thy Son, doesn't this suppose a change of place, change of position from earth to heaven, and of being in heavenly glory?
I was also going to say, Andrew, you know, you quoted John 13. Mm. It's there, the Son of Man glorified.
Yes.
But here, it's the Son.
Absolutely.
The Son of God, the Son in his absoluteness. Mm.
Yes. In chapter 13, verse 1, I think we do need to refer back occasionally. The hour had come when he should depart out of the world to go to be with the Father. Now, chapter 17, verse 1, seems to pick that up, doesn't it? That's the manner in which, or the way in which, his transfer from earth to heaven would take place, and the implication of it. So it certainly would lead to a universal manifestation of his excellence, that his time on earth was finished, and that he was going to transfer from earth to heaven, as we shall see in verse 20.
And with this important difference, that he was going back into that glorious man, something which was never true before.
Mm-hmm. Yes, as God, we might reverently say he was presuming the place. Mm-hmm. As man, he assumed a place that man has never been in before. I trust you, the overseas brethren, have got that. Did you get that one all right? Resumption and assumption.
In John chapter 1, again, we read John speaking, we beheld his glory. And I think that usually we reckon to really refer to his moral glory. As men saw him there in the streets of Jerusalem, or wherever he might be, they were looking upon something or someone altogether different, unique, as has been there. And it was manifest, it could be seen. although he was like just any other man who was around at the time, we beheld his glory. And that was upon us.
And I take it, earlier this here is his personal glory, is it? This first one. Glorify thy Son. Is that his personal glory?
I think we'll come to that. I think rather than just classify each of the terms in that way, perhaps we'll come to a better judgment of that when we get towards the end of the chapter. But certainly, it's speaking about the Son in person. Picking up what you did say, I'm sure we would all accept that when, to go back to John, when the Word became flesh, or in the language of 17, when the Son entered into manhood, he entered into a condition in which he had not subsisted before. He continued to be the Son, but now he was the Son in manhood. He entered into a condition in which he had not subsisted before. But when he went back to heaven, he went back into heaven where he had subsisted before, but he went back to heaven in a condition in which he had not subsisted in heaven before. When he came to earth, he had not previously been a man. When he went back to heaven, he'd not previously been a man in heaven.
Quite.
So these are valuable comments, aren't they?
Well, yeah, that's how Mr. McBroom summarized it, you see. Resumption and assumption.
And he's in this mediatorial position here, isn't he?
Tell us what you mean by mediatorial.
I mean that he's the subject son.
Yes.
He's asking for glory. This is the one who created the worlds. But here he's not doing anything as from himself, and he's making a request to the Father that he might be glorified.
Can I pick up that term? We will save ourselves a lot of difficulty if we accept what Andrew says. When he came into the world in manhood, he was the subject son. He never became morally inferior. I say that because we learn in Hebrews, depending what translation you use, it could be said he became for a little while positionally inferior. In that he became a man, a little lower than the angels. But in person, he is never less than God. But he, while not becoming inferior morally, he became subject. So these are good, solid terms that we need to meditate on.
And in connection with that, the terms dependence and obedience would come in. He always lived on account of the Father. We have it when Satan said to him, command that these stones shall be made bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word comes out of the mouth of God. That shows the position.
So while at the end of verse 1, it is true to say that the Father glorified the Son by transferring him from earth to heaven. He was departing out of the world unto the Father. Another equally valid consideration, glorify thy Son. It was a plea from the Son, make the true excellence of thy Son fully known. Going back to heaven was with a view to the personal excellence and the moral excellence of the Son being made known universally. That has not yet been fully demonstrated. It's been demonstrated to us. But the time will come, the hour will come, when there will be a universal manifestation of his true excellence. Now again, that is part of what's involved in the term glorify thy Son. That thy Son also may continue to glorify thee. When we get to verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, but in transferring from earth to heaven, he was about to glorify the Father in a new way, and by a new method, through new people. And that is answered as we go through the chapter.
That needs a bit of explanation, please, Ernie. He's going to glorify the Father in a new way. I don't quite understand that.
Yes. Because the Lord Jesus has died and risen again and gone back to heaven and sent his Son, sent his Spirit into the hearts of those who trusted him as Saviour, the Father has been revealed on earth in a fuller way than it would have been possible before.
Don't the following verses amplify it somewhat? Mm-hmm. Isn't what you're saying a lead on to what follows?
Yeah. But that, would you accept that as a start?
A very precarious start.
Right. Well, when we resume at 5 o'clock, you can tell us why and give us a better view.